Well, this morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with us to John chapter 20. It's our text for my message today, but we've already read it in our responsive reading, so I'm not going to take the time to read it again. But you may want to keep your Bible open and refer back to the text as I go on in my message, just to make sure I'm getting the facts right, you know. Chip mentioned to the choir before we came out that before he knew exactly what direction I was going in my message, he picked out the anthem that they just sung, and that it's exactly what my message is. So he's already read my text and he's already preached my sermon. So we're done, you know. Okay, who said that? See, I knew that was coming. I knew where it was coming from. I knew who it was coming from. A couple of months ago, I read a book by a new novelist. The description of the story that I saw in the bookstore, then went and looked up on Amazon. It seemed interesting, and by the excerpt that I read, I could tell that the writing was good. It was exceptional at places, very beautiful writing, and the first 150 pages. Confirmed everything that I thought about the novel. I had a real good feeling about where the story was going. Sometimes with debut novelists, it's almost like they feel that in order to prove how serious they are, how artistic they are, that they must be dark. They have to tap into human suffering and pain, and then oftentimes ending in that dark place. I guess, you know, wanting to leave the reader to ponder the misery of the human condition or some other very serious things. But these kind of books to me are very, very frustrating. I don't need art to tell me how desperate the human condition is. I deal with that all the time, and if I wanted to go read about that, I'd just pick up a newspaper, right? What I turn to art for is to inspire me, to uplift me, to give me some hope. And so, and after 150 pages or so, it looked like this was where the story was going. But then in the next 150 pages, I began to doubt. The story started to drag and seemed to get just darker and darker. And none of the characters were really developing in a good direction. But that's the middle third. I was hoping that by the last 150 pages, that things would turn around. And, you know, I'm already 300 pages committed to this thing, so I might as well finish. But it didn't turn around. At the end of the story, most of the major characters had died, some just simply of old age. And the one who didn't die moved away to live a rather dreary life. The story wasn't a tragedy in the normal sense of the word, because even a tragedy has a point to make, a good point to make. But the ending to this novel just seemed pointless, which is worse than tragic. And it made the whole story pointless. 450 pages of my life that I'll never get back again. I went back to Amazon and read some of the reviews, and what I found was that the 5-star reviews seemed to be written by people who didn't read past page 150. None of them mentioned the ending at all. And the 1- and 2-star reviews seemed to say the same thing that I felt, that the story dragged to a pointless and disappointing end. And I hate when that happens. I think for most of us, the resurrection of Jesus is the thing that keeps the story of Jesus from ending in the same way, in just some pointless way. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the whole narrative of his life is just simply pointless. It's about some guy who shows up in Israel, and he talks a lot about peace and love and forgiveness. He performs a few healings, and then he's foolish enough to think that he can challenge the religious and imperial powers without an army. But that's a pretty stupid way of doing things, and so he dies. And all his followers scatter, and they're never heard from again. It's just completely pointless. Unless the point is that you don't challenge the religious and imperial powers without an army, but actually that would be a pretty dumb way of telling that story. And besides, that story has been told over and over and over again with much better endings. And as a happy ending, even the way the gospel writers tell it, it actually leaves something to be desired. I mean, we could all come up with a better happy ending than the resurrection. Because see, the thing is, the way that the story goes, Jesus comes back to the exact same messed up world that he left. He comes back to the exact same circumstances. Nothing has changed. The zealots are still hankering for war with Rome. The Pharisees are still trying to use strict obedience to the law to get God to kick the Romans out. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin are still playing the game of accommodation to the Romans. Herod is still kissing up to the Romans, and Rome doesn't care about any of all of this. All they care about is getting as much tax out of Israel as they can. I mean, really, as far as happy endings go, the resurrection isn't necessarily the way that most of us would write it. I heard about a guy who had a near-death experience, and he said that in those moments, he felt like that he was in the presence of a level of joy and happiness and peace that he'd never imagined that words failed to express. It was better than anything he had ever imagined. And it was so good, he said, that in that moment, however brief it was, he did not want the doctors to resuscitate him. He did not want to leave that experience of joy and peace and happiness and come back to the same life he had before. That makes sense, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense. As far as a happy ending to Jesus' story, it would have been a whole lot better if, after Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the whole bunch of angels came down from heaven and caught Jesus' spirit as it departed from his body, and then escorted him up to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father in power and glory, never to return to this God-forsaken planet again. Now that is a happy ending. Besides, that's pretty much the narrative that most of us believe is going to happen to us, right? I mean, when we die, whether it be in a hospital or a home or a car accident or whatever, at that moment we die, our souls are escorted to heaven, where we are welcomed by Jesus and reunited with friends and loved ones. We're maybe a little bit surprised by who's there and who's not, you know. But regardless, there's no tears, there's no sadness, there's only peace and love and forgiveness and as much Rocky Road ice cream as you ever want, and you won't ever gain a pound from eating it. Now that is a happy ending. But the resurrection tells a different story. And it's a story that we need to hear, because there is much there for us to learn. When you look at the life of Jesus from his birth at Christmas through adult, through childhood, through his baptism by John, his temptation in the desert, his miracles, his teaching, even including his death on the cross, the entire incarnation is a sermon. It's there to teach us the most important lessons that there are to learn. And the best sermons teach us how to live, not so much in the future after death, but now, in this life, in this land, in this body, in these circumstances. So the cross is not just something that happened in history for our benefit. It is a sermon that we are to learn from. And that's what I've been exploring these last few weeks in this sermon series that we've as we've looked at the crosswords, the statements of Jesus from the cross. And the resurrection is no different. It's a sermon. It's a message from God. There is something in it that is very important for us to know. So important that Jesus postpones his entry into heaven, his seating at the right hand of God. He postpones it so that we can learn it in this broken world. So what does God want us to know at Easter? Well, entire books have been written about the meaning of the resurrection. Volumes. I could go on for hours and hours without exhausting its meaning. But I can't because we have Sunday school in a few minutes, so I won't do that, right? But there's something I want to look at from John's resurrection account. It's a detail that we shouldn't miss. And in fact, John repeats it over and over again. The sermon anthem mentioned it also. The detail that I want us to look at today is that Mary Magdalene is weeping at the tomb of Jesus. Now, Mary Magdalene was one of the disciples of Jesus. We may typically think of the disciples as being men, and certainly the 12 were, but there were women among his followers. They followed him all over Galilee from town to town, and we're told that a group of them went with him and the 12 all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem where he was crucified. They're with him constantly, these women. They're financially supporting him. Mary Magdalene wasn't a prostitute, as some have said. She was, in fact, a wealthy woman who was a patron of Jesus. And there were other women besides Mary Magdalene. There was a woman named Joanna. There was a woman named Susanna. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas. And Mary, the mother of James, who was Jesus' brother. Even Jesus' mother was a disciple of Jesus. And these women are all standing at the foot of the cross as Jesus is crucified, Mary Magdalene included. The 12, all but John, are gone. They're scattered. They're someplace else. They've run away, scared. But these women stand courageously by Jesus so that he does not have to suffer and die all alone. Mary Magdalene was there. When they took Jesus down from the cross, she was there when he was laid in his tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And in John's account, it is only Mary Magdalene who was at the tomb early in the morning on Sunday before dawn. And she was there because her heart was broken, and it was the closest that she could get to Jesus. And while she was there, she wept. There are times in life when weeping is the only appropriate thing that we can do in the face of the tragic circumstances that come into our lives. No words can express what we are feeling. On that Saturday before the Jewish Sabbath, as the disciples, including Mary Magdalene, gathered together, the hopes and dreams of all of their lives were shattered. They lay in ashes all around them. They could not see how they could move on. The world seemed unsafe and broken and cruel. On that Saturday, evil seemed to have the last word. Sin seemed to have the final word. Death, despair, sorrow, suffering seemed to have had the last word. We know that life is punctuated with times of pain and suffering and sorrow. And this is part of the human condition. This is not a specifically Christian observation, or even a Buddhist or Jewish, Muslim or Hindu. It's the way that life is. Pain happens. Suffering happens. Sometimes self-inflicted. Sometimes inflicted on us by others. And sometimes seemingly dropped out of the sky by impersonal forces. And we don't live in those times permanently. But there are times when things are excruciatingly hard. And all we can do is weep. And in those moments, God speaks dramatically in the resurrection. And this is God's word, that the day of death and despair, sorrow and suffering, will never be the final day. The worst things are never the last things. And evil will never have the last word. Easter doesn't change our circumstances. The resurrection doesn't change our circumstances. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't mean that everything will always be good from here on out. It doesn't promise us that everything will always turn out the way that we want. Far from it. This is a story of a man who suffers and dies on a cross for 6 hours. There's a difference between rescue and resurrection. Rescue is often what we ask the Lord for. Rescue takes the suffering from us. But resurrection always comes after suffering and death. The resurrection doesn't change our circumstances. But what it does is change our perspectives. We see things differently. That's something I noticed as I was rereading the text this morning. When Mary first goes to the tomb, she looks in and she sees the angels and they talk to her. Why are you weeping? And then Jesus shows up behind her and he speaks to her, Mary. And the text says that she turns. So she turns to face Jesus, and thinking he's a gardener, she says, do you know where they've taken him? And then Jesus says her name, Mary. And John says, Mary turned and said, Rabboni. Now, if she's already turned once to face Jesus, if she turns again, she's no longer facing Jesus. But John has her turn. This is a theological statement. It's not a factual statement. It's a theological statement. In other words, the moment that Mary recognized who Jesus was, everything changed. Everything changed. A turning had occurred in her life. Mary Magdalene was never the same after encountering the risen Jesus. From that point on, from that moment on, Mary knew that no matter how bad things might get, Jesus was always going to have the last word. She knew that the day of death and despair, suffering and sorrow, would never be the final day. The worst things are never the last things, and evil would never have the last word. Peter, James, John, all the disciples were never the same after encountering the risen Savior. Now, their circumstances were exactly the same. Before Christ was crucified, the Sanhedrin ran the temple, and they still did. The Pharisees still used the law as a club. Herod still kissed up to Caesar. The Romans were still in power. Nothing about their circumstance changed. But after the resurrection, Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples were not scared anymore. They boldly stood up to Herod. They boldly stood up to the Judeans. They boldly stood up to the Romans. And even that brought them suffering, right? Peter had never been inside a jail until after the resurrection. But he didn't care. His perspective had changed. A turning had occurred. He wasn't afraid anymore. Because in that moment, Peter knew that the day of death and despair, suffering and sorrow would never be the final day. That the worst things are never the last things, and evil will never have the last word. I know that many of you are here today. And you're going through some tough times. You're here maybe because of those tough times. Maybe you're here in spite of those tough times. Maybe those tough times are causing your faith to lag a little bit. And you know what? That's all right. But you're here. You're here. Easter has arrived. But your tough times haven't changed. You've lost your father. You're in the middle of a divorce. You've you've just lost your job and you're worried that you'll lose your house or worse, your self-respect. Your circumstances haven't changed because Easter has arrived, and when Easter is over, your circumstances will still be there. But you need to know this. The day of death and despair, sorrow and suffering will never be the final day. And the worst things are never the last things, and evil will never have the final word. In 586 BC, the Babylonians fell upon Jerusalem, and they destroyed it. I don't know if we really understand what happened. I mean, they destroyed the temple and the palaces and all their homes. They carried off a good bit of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Imagine 9-1-1 happening again, but this time in every city in the United States. And Congress gone, president captured, the vice president dead, speaker of the house dead, entire chain of command dead or captive, the military gone, the economy shattered, defeated. But the enemy is not, but the country is not occupied because there's nothing worth occupying. It's all a steaming heap of refuse. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine the despair that you'd be feeling. It's how the writer of Lamentations, what he was experiencing. He walks through the broken city of Jerusalem, rubble on every side, ashes still smoldering, and he cries out, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." See, the writer of Lamentations knew that the day of death and despair, sorrow and suffering will never be the last day. And the worst things will never be the final things. And evil would never have the last word. I want to end with a final observation. So just hang with me a little bit longer. In John, resurrection leads to restoration. I want you to see how John fleshes this out. See, John is the only gospel writer that says that all of the final hours of Jesus' life happened in a garden. He was crucified in a garden, and the tomb where he was laid was nearby in the very same garden. And when Jesus first speaks to Mary, she thinks that he's a gardener. You see what John is doing here? He's pointing us back to Genesis. He's pointing us back to the Garden of Eden. He's already pointed us back there from the very beginning of his gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John is saying that Jesus is the second Adam, and through his life, his teachings, his death and his resurrection, he has shown us the way back to Eden, where we live in perfect peace with one another and with God. We all the time wish God would rescue us from suffering. Sometimes he does, but for the most part, we have to go through the valley of the shadow, isn't that right? And all of us have valleys of the shadow. And sometimes it seems like that valley is really, really long and we're never going to come out of it. And sometimes it seems like it's not one valley, it's a succession of valleys. And we wonder, when in the world is this ever going to end? But you need to know this. God does not send pain and suffering to you. He's not angry. He's not trying to punish you for something you've done. When these things happen, don't think that it's because of something you've done that has really ticked God off, and so now He's getting back at you. Because what John is saying to us is that God is not a God of punishment and destruction and pain and suffering and wrath and fear. He is a God of salvation. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of grace and mercy and love. He is a God of restoration, a God of redemption, and a God of resurrection. The resurrection teaches us that the day of death and despair, sorrow and suffering will never be the final day. And it teaches us that the worst things are never the last things. And that evil and sin and death will never have the final word. The love of God through Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, the love of God will always have the last word. And everybody agreed and said together, amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank You for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And that victory is assured to us, not just in the great days and the bright days and the happy days, but in the days when there is so much pain in our hearts and our lives that all we can do is cry out in anguish. The resurrection, Lord, is there to remind us that You are a God who takes broken things and heals them. You are a God who sends light into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. You are a God who looks upon His sinful children. Instead of sending us away in exile, You come. And You take that exile into Yourself, and You die on a cross, so that we can come home. Come home to our Heavenly Father. Kill the fatted calf and have a celebration because Your child has finally come home. Sometimes, Lord, not only are the tragedies that happen to us too deep for words, but sometimes, Lord, the very thought of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace is too big for words as well. We speak because we must, but we recognize that our words are inadequate. And so, Lord, in return, we do not give You just words, just confessions. We give You our lives. For that is the only thing that is worthy of this sacrifice. And is really the only thing that You've ever desired from us. You've always just wanted us to come home. And so, come home we will. We know that You hear our prayer. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.